Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 16th, 2006. Our session today is titled Faith Fundamentalism in Three Forms, All Bad for Peace. Our presenter is Charles Lutz, session number LUC 2006-03. Let's listen in.
Thank you all for coming. Today we're going to talk about the growth of fundamentalist strains in all of the Abrahamic faith traditions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, and how they are not helpful for seeking peace in the Holy Land, but on the contrary, make it more difficult to achieve. And what is the nature of those fundamentalist or extremist positions in terms of theology of the land and theology of who has a right to be on the land and so on? And let me begin by reading a verse from the Hebrew Scriptures, Leviticus 25:23, which makes the statement that the land, the owner of the land, is God. Not the people who are on the land. The people who are on the land, the implication is, our tenants, our stewards, are like renters for a time, but they don't own the land. And it reads this way. The Lord says to Moses on Mount Sinai, "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, says the Lord. With me you are but aliens and tenants." Let us pray. God, we thank you for giving us the creation, the land, to occupy and to live from and to live on. And we thank you for showing us a way to live in peace with others on the land and to share it and to be stewards of it and caretakers of it, but not to have domination over it and not to be exclusionary in the access to the land that you have given. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to do a very quick overview of the growing fundamentalisms in three faith traditions and how those apply to the land that we call holy. And then I'm going to show a video that comes from a Sabeel conference in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, last fall. It's a conference organized by Friends of Sabeel North America. Sabeel is a Palestinian Christian liberation movement based in Jerusalem, but it has expressions all around the world, at least in Europe and North America, certainly, and it does conferences, educational conferences, on the issues of theology and politics in the Middle East, particularly in Israel-Palestine. Director of Sabeel is an Anglican or Episcopal priest named Naeem Atik, A-T-E-E-K. He's a person that we quote frequently in the book, Christians in a Land Called Holy. He's a very thoughtful scholar, a biblical scholar, and applies biblical material to present realities, present political realities. That's about a 24-minute video, I think, and we'll do that toward the end of our hour. Let me begin by saying that and I think I may have mentioned this a day or two ago, the original Zionist movement was not essentially theological. It was a political movement, an attempt to find somewhere in the world a homeland for the Jewish people. What's I think fascinating is that it didn't always focus on what was then called Palestine. Under the Ottoman Turkish Empire, that province was identified as Palestine, as it had been from the Roman times. But it looked at other parts of the world as possibilities, particularly areas where the British Commonwealth had some presence, some colonial presence and influence. And one of those was and where there was open land, where there was land available. One of those was in Uganda, in East Africa. Another possibility that was mentioned was Argentina. So it wasn't always fixated on going to where the present state of Israel is. It had, I think that was preferred as part of the movement from the beginning, but wasn't always irrevocably tied to that piece of geography. But as it turned out, that is where it wound up being. That is where the Jewish homeland was established by a partitioning of Palestine, British Mandate Palestine, into area for a Jewish state and area for Arabs. But it wasn't originally couched, the Zionist movement wasn't originally couched in theological terms, that this is what God wills, or this is what God desires, or this is what God seeks, and therefore we have to go back to this land where the ancient Israelites had been given the promise of land by God. That developed later, that kind of rationale. In its most extreme form today, the rationale says God wants the Jews to have the land all the way from the Mediterranean to the Jordan River, not just the area that is part of the modern state of Israel. And much of the settlement movement of Israeli Jews, or of Jews from anywhere in the world, who come and settle on land in the West Bank, much of the rationale for that, not all of the rationale for that, and not all of those who settle there accept that rationale, but much of it is that all of that land, what is usually called Judea and Samaria, out of the biblical terminology, that land too, God wants all to be occupied by Jews, and that there's a kind of vision of an expanded Israel, an enlarged Israel that would include all of that territory. And of course, the struggle today, the conflict, is over who will have control of that land. Will it be Israel and the Jewish people, or will it be the Palestinians? There is, I think, what is certainly a minority viewpoint among Israeli Jews, and I think also among Jews around the world, that all of that land has to be controlled by Jews. But it is a significant movement, and it is based on some biblical support, some ways of interpreting the scriptures for today, not just for 2,000 to 4,000 years ago. In the Muslim tradition, there is also a growing extremist view that says only the Muslims or the Arabs have a right to all of this land, and Jews have no right to be there, and they should be pushed into the sea, and the state of Israel should be wiped out, and only Arabs under God should have a right to be there under Allah. That too, I think, is a minority view. It's certainly a minority view among Palestinians, but it's a minority view, I think, in the world Islamic community. But it probably is growing. It's a view that groups like Hamas and Hezbollah have espoused. They claim that it is the will of God to establish an Islamic state in all of that land, and there's no place in it for others. And then you have a third fundamentalism, which is within the Christian family. And I think this is, from my viewpoint, this is the most worrisome of all, because it seeks to make the claim that under God and under the will of God and the purposes of God, only one people for the present have a right to be on that land, and that is the Jews, the heirs of the ancient Israelites. But it's not, basically, because of an interest in the rights of the Jewish people. It's because it's tied to the return of Christ. In their theological analysis, the Christian Zionists I'm talking about, and most of them are really North American or U.S. people, it's not very strong movement in other parts of the Christian world, but in North America it is predominant among particular group of very conservative or fundamentalist Christians. Jesus will return, they claim, and this is their reading of biblical prophecy, of New Testament material. Their view is that Jesus will return only once two things have happened. One is that Jews alone occupy, or at least control, but certainly occupy and be governing and ruling and politically in charge of all of the land from the river to the sea. And secondly, that the temple be rebuilt. You know, the second temple was destroyed in, what, 70 AD by the Romans on what is now in the old city of Jerusalem called the Temple Mount by Jews and called by others, by Arabs and Muslims, Harim al-Sharif, or Holy Sanctuary. Temple Mount today, the site of what is believed to be really the site of the Second Temple, is where the Dome of the Rock is. And you see that picture often in pictures of Jerusalem's old city, the Golden Dome that was built, I think, in the late 600s. So, you know, it's been there about 1,300 plus years. It's a holy site for Muslims. And the Christian Zionists say, well, Jesus won't return until the temple is rebuilt. And then there will be a period, a premillennial period, and then there will be a rulership of Christ as a kind of commander-in-chief of an army in the Middle East for 1,000 years. And then there will be end times with final Armageddon at Megiddo, which is... Armageddon comes from Megiddo, which is up in the Galilee, not too far from Nazareth. Then there will be a final cataclysmic battle, and those who become believers in Jesus will be saved, and everybody else will be annihilated, including Jews who don't convert, and Muslims and anybody else who doesn't convert to Jesus. That's the kind of end time scenario that is linked to current political realities by the Christian Zionist movement. And it's expressed very, very well in all kinds of fantastic detail in the Left Behind novels of LaHaye and
Jenkins.
Johnson, yeah.
Jenkins.
You know of those novels. A very good, very well done response to that based on biblical scholarship of a rather different outcome is Barbara Rossing's book, The Rapture Exposed. And she deals with that scenario and really very rich drawing from the book of Revelation, her understanding of what the book of Revelation is really talking about. You've got this Christian Zion, this Christian fundamentalism. Fundamentalism, by definition, is an approach, a theological approach, that basically says there is absolute truth revealed by God, and we know what that truth is, and we cannot abide any compromise in that truth. And of course, political solutions to human conflict problems require compromise. But if you're a fundamentalist in your religious understanding, whatever tradition, it's almost impossible to compromise and to concede that there may be another way of looking at the political realities and settling for half a loaf. You have to have the whole loaf. Fundamentalists, I think, also are people who believe that there is really no reason to dialogue with those who disagree with them because they have the revealed final truth from God, and that's it. And what is there to talk about? I've found it very difficult in the United States to arrange for conversation between Christians who are in a Zionist frame of mind and the rest of us. It's very hard to set that up, to arrange that, because the Christian Zionists, don't think there's anything really to dialogue about. And dialogue, interfaith dialogue, assumes that there is at least a willingness to hear another viewpoint and perhaps to change your mind. The the Christian Zionists come out of primarily conservative evangelical traditions in the churches, but there is also out of the same traditions, evangelical traditions, quite a movement of both scholarship and opposition, a challenge to Christian Zionism. One of the groups is called Challenging Christian Zionism, and it's led by people like Don Wagner and Gary Berge, and they have a website. I have some Lutheran friends who are part of that movement. Christians Committed to Biblical Justice, a campaign organized by evangelical Christians in opposition to the theology and politics of Christian Zionism. And their website is www.christianzionism, all one word, christianzionism.org. And the name of the group is Challenging Christian Zionism. So within the Christian family, we have this significant division of how people understand and how they approach the ongoing conflict in the Holy Land, and what is the will of God for resolution of that conflict. Sabeel is, and by the way, there are no Christian Zionists among the Christians in the Holy Land. I've never run into one who espouses that theology. Christian Zionists tend to organize groups to go and visit the Holy Land. They meet with right-wing Israeli political groups. They don't meet with Israeli peace groups or human rights groups, and they don't meet with Palestinians at all. And they certainly don't meet with Palestinian Christians, because they view them as inauthentic, not authentic Christians. They don't have the correct theology or the correct politics. But Sabeel is, among other things, an attempt to deal with the reality of Christian Zionism and to be an answer to it. Let me just to conclude this part of the program, and then we'll have some discussion, refer you to a couple of figures in the American religious and political scene who espouse Christian Zionism and who believe that our foreign policy as a country ought to be guided by the tenets of Christian Zionism. one is John Hagee, I think that's how his name is pronounced, who's prominent in the paper that I gave you yesterday. He's a televangelist based in San Antonio. And I think I'll get to him in a minute or two. But Pat Robertson, American spokesperson for the religious right, he says, last year when the withdrawal from Gaza was happening, he said he was in Jerusalem, and he said, most people don't know much about Gaza, and that's not significant, but Jerusalem is a very different matter. This is because Robertson sees any plan to divide Jerusalem between Israel and a future Palestinian government as, quote, Satan's plan to prevent the return of Jesus the Lord. That's how he sees that political development, as the plan of Satan to stop the return, to stop the second coming of Christ. Another one from an American political figure, Senator James Inhofe, Republican of Oklahoma, who's a member of the Senate Armed Services Committee. He said in a commentary on, no, he said, there is indisputable and incontrovertible evidence to Israel's right to all of the land. And then he said, you've heard this before, but it's never been in the congressional record, and he wanted to read it into the record. In a commentary on Genesis 13 from the Senate floor, he said, God appeared to Abraham and said, I am giving you this land, the West Bank. This is not a political battle at all. It is a contest over whether or not the word of God is true. Anybody here from Oklahoma? How do Israeli Jews and other Jews view this alliance with some of the U.S. religious right and the more right-wing approach in the Israeli political spectrum? Well, Rabbi David Rosen of the American Jewish Committee said this. Rosen said, "I find far more disturbing than any suggestion that there could be missionary activity by these Christian Zionist groups," and some of them are about missionary activity trying to convert Jews. He said, "I find that their support of some of the most extreme political positions in Israeli society to be far more disturbing than any suggestion that there could be missionary activity by them." Robert Friedman has noted, "Once you get in bed with them, the Christian Zionists, you are to a certain extent subscribing to their view of what America ought to be. And that, in my view, is not in the best interest of the Jewish people." Lenny Davis, a former AIPAC researcher. Do you know AIPAC, the American Israel Public Affairs Committee? It's the primary lobby in the United States with the U.S. government for Israeli interests. Lenny Davis said, "Sure, these guys, the Christian Zionists, give me the heebie-jeebies. But until I see Jesus coming over the hill, I'm in favor of all the friends Israel can get." So he was willing to accept their alliance, at least for the present. Finally, a quote from John Hagee. He says, his church in Houston has been... have any of you ever heard him on, seen him on television? I understand he's on in some parts of the country on televangelist program. He was asked if he was uncomfortable that the $1 million gift that his congregation, his megachurch in San Antonio, had raised to support the settlement of Russian Jews in the West Bank. They were raising money to help pay for opening new settlements in the West Bank. If that could be opposed to U.S. policy, because American policy has for many years said we do not support the increase in settlement activity in the West Bank. Hagee replied, "I'm a Bible scholar and theologian, and from my perspective, the law of God transcends the law of the United States government and the U.S. State Department." So, there's another example of the linking of understanding of biblical material, biblical prophecy, the will of God, with contemporary and tying them to contemporary political goals. Let me stop there for a bit now and see if there are any questions, comments, conversation you want to have about any of this, and then I'll show the video.
Yeah, please spell Sabeel.
Sabeel. S-A-B-E-E-L, which I understand is Arabic for the way. The way. Others?
You quoted the scripture from Oklahoma, from Genesis, but where in the Quran does it dictate that David should occupy the land?
That the Arabs should occupy the land?
Yeah.
Well, there...
Is it an interpretation or is it an actual statement?
I don't know that there is any reference to particular geography outside of Jerusalem itself. Right. Jerusalem is viewed as, in Arabic, it's Al-Quds, which means simply the holy, meaning the holy place, the holy site. And Jerusalem is a significant geographic location in Islamic understanding. It is where the Prophet Muhammad is believed to have ascended to heaven. In fact, the Dome of the Rock is supposedly built on the site that Muslims believe was where Muhammad left. By the way, it's also built over the site that Jews and Christians have traditionally understood was the rock where Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac. At least that's the traditional understanding that I've always been taught. The Islamic view is, and I'm not really much of a specialist on Islamic studies or Islamic theology, but my co-author, Robert Smith, is, and in one of his chapters in our book, he talks at some length about the Quranic material that relates to the understanding of the Islamic world to this day is that God gave all of the land, actually all of the land that is usually understood to be Islamic, from Morocco to Indonesia, and maybe more, but at least that much, to the Muslim people. And not just to Arabs, but to Muslims, or whatever ethnicity they are. And that there are many Islamic teachers who say that doesn't mean that nobody else can be there. They say there is legitimacy for a people like the Jews to be on part of that land. But the more extreme view within Islam, the more fundamentalist perspective, is that only Muslims have a right to be there. And Christians, too, don't have a right to be there unless they accept domination by the Muslims. Yeah.
I had a question sort of related to the gentleman's, and that was, you gave a quote, which I believe is the Abrahamic covenant, out of Genesis 13. And I'm not a Bible scholar, but maybe somebody here could tell me, is that covenantal quote where God gives Abraham all the land, is that when Ishmael is Abraham's only son, or is it when Isaac is his only son? I mean, where is it, when does the covenant come in that controversial 13 years?
Many biblical scholars say it's ambiguous, but I think tend to believe, at least Christian biblical scholars, tend to conclude that the promise to Abraham is to all of Abraham's heirs, all of Abraham's descendants, not just to the Jesus. Sons of Isaac, but also the sons of Ishmael.
Ishmael, that's Christian view? Did you say
that tends to be where Christian scholars come out.
Okay.
I'm not sure about Jewish scholars of the Jewish scriptures. Anybody know?
Well, our Bible has only son. The Christian Bible has only son as Isaac. And the Jewish Bible has only son as Isaac. The Quran, I guess, debates that.
Ishmael is... I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
I mean, Ishmael, I think that the covenant with Abraham, with the passing of the torches between the animals and this business of the land, is, I remember that predates both of the sons in terms of, if you're just reading the book, you know, this section and this section
Thank
and this
you.
Section.
Thank you.
But it's also the borders that are given in that covenant are far, far outside anything that was specified by Moses. In other words, I mean, that set of borders is enormous, relatively speaking. And
There is some biblical material that alludes to the land of promise being from the Nile to the Euphrates.
Right.
Which is in modern Iraq, middle
right.
of modern Iraq. That's a big stretch that includes all of modern Jordan and much of Egypt. Yeah. Yes.
I'm intrigued by the Christian Zionists. I mean, it's one thing to have certain things happen before Jesus comes back. It's yet another to say, I have to make those things happen before Jesus is able to come back.
Yes.
It kind of puts God in a, you know, a little toy dog situation compared to these people. Do you have any comment on that? Is that...
Well, I think it's a reality that's akin to the earlier position of the more orthodox, more ultra-orthodox Jewish rabbis who said the creation of the state of Israel is not something that we should create or we should establish or we should seek. That will come by God's activity at the time of the Messiah. Mm-hmm. It'll be part of the Messianic age, not here and now. not right now. And so I think it's akin to that. The Christian Zionists have a kind of arrogant view about what Christians should accomplish through their political activity. Yeah.
And God, and that God can't do that, so we need to do it.
Or we're to do it for God.
Yes.
Yeah.
I'm hoping you can help clarify something, especially in recent weeks. I'm very confused about where the Vatican and the U.S. Diocese sit in all of the activity in Israel, and especially with the Zionist movement. Because you'll hear, like when you hear NPR reports coming from the Vatican, they will make statements about the Vatican does not support certain things. In other words, the U.S. Diocese, however, how much interplay is there between the Roman Catholic Church, either from the Vatican side or from the U.S. Diocese side, and either the Christian Zionist movement or underscores in the Israeli Zionist movement? I don't have a real clear feel of that, but I have a sense there's something I'm missing.
Well, long view and in the overview of the conflict between Israel and the Palestinians, I think it's pretty much true that the Vatican and the U.S. Catholic Church and the U.S. Catholic Conference of Bishops and the mainline Protestant denominations as well have said that the land needs to be shared by two peoples and the violence should stop. They should learn to live together in peace and security, side by side, and have basically supported the establishment of a Palestinian state with coexisting with the state of Israel. And usually in some kind of understanding of the 1967 borders before the Six-Day War and before the occupation began, and with maybe minor adjustments that are, you know, kind of a trade-off. Some Israeli settlements can stay in the West Bank, but then the Palestinian state should be given some land in Israel proper to compensate for that. And that's where a lot of the international recommendations for a solution have come out. And those have basically, I think, been supported by the international church community. With regard to Lebanon in particular, it seems to me, what I remember hearing in the last weeks is both the Vatican and other international church bodies and U.S. churches, for the most part, have said Hezbollah has to be stopped in its attack on Israel with rockets. It has to be disarmed, but the Israelis also have to stop doing damage in Lebanon, and the territory should be occupied, the southern Lebanon area should be occupied by an international peace force, which is basically what the UN resolution they adopted Saturday is calling for. In other words, both sides should stop the violence, Hezbollah should be disarmed, and the relationship between the Lebanese government and the Israeli government should be, one of peaceful negotiation. I don't know beyond that. I guess I don't know what you're confused about or looking for clarity about. Were you getting mixed signals from the churches?
Yeah, and I think especially when Sylvia Pedroli reports from Vatican, you get this constant sense that she's setting up a little bit of, and she'll talk about factions within the Catholic Church and so forth and so on. And I just don't understand exactly where that's coming from, because you get the sense that we're trying to provide a unified church body statement of, you know, basically the violence has to stop. But there's also reports that suggest there should be a division of the land that favors the side of the Israeli state.
Shall we go to the Sabeel video?
Yes.
Okay, let's do that. And yeah, if you could pull the shades on those windows, that would be helpful.
The Palestinian family enjoying friends in their garden. Other than running aside, these people have no viable recourse when attacks such as this occur, and this is one of them.
About what was happening in his own day. And he said, the way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their path. So he connected peace with justice. And that is very important. That's exactly what we at Sabeel connect. When we talk about peace, we are talking about justice.
And justice is part of Christianity, part of Judaism, part of Islam. And we really, as humans, we have to work hard to get justice.
Sabeel is a Palestinian Christian organization started in Jerusalem by a group of Palestinian Christians, mainly lay people, very strong women leadership at Sabeel. And we started to make the gospel relevant to Palestinian Christians. We are also working with Christian-Muslim relations in Jerusalem and in other parts of the country. And we also work on justice and peace.
I think people who are for justice and human rights and peace are on the same side.
Jeff is a native of Minnesota.
In any way on opposite sides. The ones that are on the other side from me are the ones that are encouraging conflict and domination and occupation and militarism.
I think the battle is really here. Yes, the Palestinians can develop a strategy that needs to be done, and I totally agree with Jeff that there have been some serious failings in that regard. I think there are other strategies like nonviolent resistance that need to be considered, if not adopted. But the battle's really here because there's a power dynamic going on, and the only way to actually balance out that imbalance of power between a very strong Israel and a very weak Palestinian Authority is to have pressure from the outside on Israel. It's not going to happen through negotiations. Now, that might come as a surprise coming from someone like myself who's an advisor, or used to be an advisor to the negotiation team. But it's precisely because I was an advisor that I realized that negotiations between a weak party and a strong party cannot yield any sort of fair result. And I think we saw that over 10 years of negotiations after Oslo. The Israeli occupation must come to an end. When I talk about the occupation, I am talking about these areas. Gaza, the West Bank, East Jerusalem. A Palestinian state must be established. And the Palestinian state must be viable, sovereign, and independent, not under the domination of Israel. And Israel must recognize the territorial integrity of the Palestinian state. The Palestinians and the Arab states must recognize and accept the state of Israel. So recognition and acceptance of the state of Israel is essential for peace. The government of Israel must admit the injustice it has inflicted on the Palestinians and accept its responsibility in making amends.
Israel right now is in control of the Gazan aquifer, the only source of water for Gaza. When the settlers were living in Gaza, the 7,000 settlers compared to 1.3 million Palestinians were using about three-fourths of the water from the Gazan aquifer, which means a huge tragedy for the Gazans. There's discussion about selling water to the Gaza, about 3 shekels a bottle of water. And I tell you, $2, an average person in Gaza living under $2 a day will not afford water.
You know, as a result of the creation of the State of Israel, 750,000 Palestinians were driven out of their homes. Some fled. None of us was able to go back home. My family was driven out by force, at gunpoint. I was a boy at the time, and I remember that if we do not leave our homes and get out of our town, that they will kill us. And what happened to me happened to 750,000 Palestinians. In order to prevent the Palestinian refugees from returning to their home, they bulldozed over 500, destroyed villages throughout the area that became Israel. So today, the 750,000 Palestinian refugees are over 4 million. So the fifth point, we have to address the Palestinian refugee issue justly. I want, on one hand, to be sensitive to Israeli needs, but I want also a just solution to the Palestinian refugees.
The world thinks that Israel's biggest enemy is terror, when in fact it is a demographic war that Israel is fighting and continues to create new measures on the ground in order to contain the Palestinians from growing to larger numbers that they can no longer handle.
According to international law, all the settlements built by Israel on occupied Palestinian land are illegal. Sabin suggests that instead of dismantling the settlements, they must become an integral part of the Palestinian state, and they would form the new towns for the returning Palestinian refugees. But also we say that if Jewish settlers want to live in Palestine on those settlements, the Palestinians should welcome them. But the settlers would have to become Palestinian citizens. So by doing so, we are redeeming the settlements. So the sixth point is we must address the settlement issue, and we cannot accept the settlements to stay where they are or to become part of Israel.
There was one part of the Zionist ideology that I never ever accepted, that I never understood, and that I think has ruined everything. And that's the idea of exclusivity.
There is no way around this. No Palestinian, Muslim or Christian, would accept to see Jerusalem under the exclusive sovereignty of Israel. Religiously, my friends, the city is equally holy to the three religions, and politically, it can be shared capital for both the Palestinian as well as the Israeli state. If this does not happen, the conflict would only be postponed, but never solved.
Physically, psychologically, and socioeconomically, and demographically, Jerusalem has been divided and subjugated beyond its 1967 occupation. Settlements are expanding in and around Jerusalem. There are about 10 settlements in Jerusalem, about 7,000 settlers. The apartheid rule has successfully separated the city from its West Bank hinterland, and some of its own communities are no longer contiguous. And I even heard in July that Jerusalemites will be issued permits now to be able to access the West Bank or Ramallah. The eastern part of Jerusalem is strangled and crumbling, denied any semblance of equality in the simplest way, such as municipal services. Meanwhile, unemployment and poverty is rising along with taxation, leaving more and more people completely dependent on social security from Israel. And I'm a live example of those who cannot find jobs in Jerusalem. And I can't obviously find jobs in the West Bank or interim state because I can't access that.
Getting on the second Intifada, I read in the news that a woman had to give birth at the checkpoint. I was absolutely shattered and deeply ashamed to hear that things like this have to happen under my name. To fight anti-Semitism means to accept universally valid moral values. And one of these obligations is to speak out, not to remain silent when we detect injustice in our surroundings. In the face of injustice and oppression, a moral person must not close its eyes and keep silent. And since I live 20 minutes from the place where daily and hourly human rights violations are committed, I must not remain silent. I found a couple of women, and we were very few, and we founded a group which is called Mason Watch, which is a connection between Hebrew and English name. Mason means checkpoint, the checkpoint watch women. Today we are 500 women all over Israel and the West Bank, and we monitor 25 checkpoints twice daily, every week. Sabir today is promoting the whole issue of confederation. And we believe that this is possible. We need Israel. Israel can help us. Our country has been devastated by the occupation. And so we're working for two states, but linked together in a dynamic, creative relationship so that we can become interdependent on each other. This, we believe, is essential to the future of peace in our area.
And that leads me to the rebirth of the prophetic and truth-telling Jews of Conscience 2000 to the present. Solidarity with the Palestinian people as a solidarity with Jewish history, recognizing the implications of Israeli power, control from Tel Aviv to the Jordan River, which is what it is. Jerusalem as the broken middle of Israel-Palestine, where two broken peoples could meet and begin again. And revolutionary forgiveness. That is a forgiveness that is based in justice. Where the assault of one against the other is then taken into a new place when justice is the path and where an injury against one ultimately becomes an injury against another.
We must build a culture of peace. We must implement an educational program for peace in Israel and in Palestine. We need to invent a culture of peace and nonviolence. It must be active for the sake of all of our children who have been brought up on violence.
The conflict and the interest in nonviolence have been tremendous in the Palestinians, with the Palestinians. Many, many times you don't see it, you don't hear about it, because none is killed in the actions of the Palestinians. And it's our hope that every village in Palestine can be trained in nonviolence. It's a request coming from them. And the second request, we hope strongly that request also would come from refugee camps. My final point for the Sabino piece, we must build democracy in our area. We must have a society where religion is separated from the state. One of the greatest threats back home is coming from the extremist, religious extremists of both sides. We have Palestinian extremists, and Israel has Israeli extremists. Israel today brags of its democracy, but its full democratic benefits are largely limited to its Jewish citizens. In Israel today, there are about 1.3 million Palestinians who are Israeli citizens, and they are discriminated against because they are not Jewish. I am one of those, because I hold an Israeli citizenship. And many people inside Israel today are working against discrimination of Arab, Palestinian, Israelis, so that we would have full democracy in Israel itself for all of its citizens. But the same needs to apply to the Palestinians. We still don't have a state, but we are working, and I hope it will happen, that the Palestinian state will have to be democratic for all of its citizens, not only for Muslims, but also for Christians. We must work to build a society that respects religion and religious freedom, but consigns it to the private sector. We must work hard to create respect, understanding, and acceptance among the people of different religious backgrounds. The beauty of both Palestinian and Israeli societies is its multicultural, multi-religious, and multi-ethnic backgrounds. We must keep the mosaic. We must work for a non-racial and non-sexist society. I believe these 10 points that I have outlined for you make up the Sabil of peace. I commend it to you. I ask you, my friends, to pray for us. I ask you to join us so that we can achieve the Sabil of peace. Remember that you are truly a child of God when you are active in peacemaking. Thank you.
to be Jewish and to have suffering is not only to protect Jews against suffering and violence, yes, but to protect everyone against it, including when Jews are doing it. You see, we just haven't woken up, that is, the Constantinian Jewish establishment, to the fact that when we get power, we do just about everything that has been done to us. Progressive Jews have basically, over the last 20 years, been against any question of political action or economic action. The Quakers have made a lifetime of bringing these Jews around. But they have actually held back the discussion by setting parameters of debate, which means the Palestinians cannot have their own voice. Divestment, U.S. aid to Israel, military support for Israel, etc., are concrete ways of addressing Israeli power. Now, but too late, or very late, Christian denominations are coming out one by one for aspects of divestment. They're being hit by Constantinian Judaism. And what do those Christians do? They're very nervous. Christians don't know how to stand up to Jews when Jews are wrong. But Jews have no problem standing up to Christians when we think Christians are wrong. What is it about Christians? What is it about Christianity? Well, part of it's the history. Part of it is your history. Yeah, it's a big part of it. But you are not a friend of the Jewish people if you go running the call from Jewish power. And you make Jews of conscience life much more difficult. You want to be in solidarity with the Jewish people? I'm all for it. Be in solidarity with Jews of conscience in America and in Israel. You are not a friend of the Jewish people if you are a friend of Constantinian Judaism.
That postscript is, I think, very interesting. Do you know what he means by Constantinian Judaism?
No.
I believe he means that Judaism in Israel, or is represented by the reality of Israel, the state of Israel, has taken on much of the character of Constantinian Christianity, of Christendom. Okay? And you know what Christendom was. Christendom is now pretty much dead, but for many, well, almost two millennia, Christendom was a way of linking the power of the state, the power of government, the power of the political establishment with the Christian faith. The two went together. The state church in Europe and all of that was a part of Christendom. And he's saying Constantinian Judaism, as represented as he sees it by the state of Israel, is akin to that. And he thinks both Jews and Christians should speak against that, stand up against that.
And this man is, what is his name?
Mark Ellis. He's an American Jew who is a theologian. He teaches at Baylor and directs Baylor University's, interesting, because Baylor is a Southern Baptist school. He directs Baylor's Center for American Jewish Studies. And the co-author of this book, Robert Smith, is doing his PhD work at Baylor under Mark Ellis, a Lutheran theologian. How do you view Mark Ellis? I know generally in the American Jewish community, Mark Ellis is often not appreciated. How do you see him?
Well, me personally, I haven't had much interaction, so I don't know. But I mean,
have you read him? Have you?
I've not. No, oh. But I mean, just seeing this little postscript, I mean, I very much. I will read this stuff in the future. Yeah. Now. Seek it out and read it. So I think there's a lot of truth telling that's going on there.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. His one of his central arguments is based on Judaic theological understanding of the covenant, that the behavior of the Israeli government is itself a breaking of the covenant or a denial of the covenant because it does not respect the covenant's call for just treatment of the non-Jews, just treatment of the other, just treatment of the alien, the stranger and sojourner in the land in biblical terminology. He says, when we do not, as Jews in Israel, respect the rights of Palestinians and continue to oppress them and dominate and control them, that is itself a departure from the covenant that we have with God. He's got a book that spells that out, published by Fortress Press, the ELCA publishing house, same one that published this. And the title of it is, I think I can find it here, O Jerusalem, the Contested Future of the Jewish Covenant. This American Jewish theologian examines God's covenant with the ancient Israelites in light of the oppression of Palestinians by the modern state of Israel. So I commend that to you if you're interested in pursuing that that topic. Any other concerns, questions? Yes?
I was struck by how little we hear about these peace groups.
Yeah, in Israel.
In Israel,
yeah.
Among the Palestinians. I mean, film showed both Palestinians and Jews talking about what they're doing. I mean, the women at the checkpoints touched me to think about women organizing to make this kind of commitment to go down 7 days a week to monitor what's happening. And those kinds of things we have to come to someplace else to even hear about.
That's right.
And yet I sometimes think when it becomes a focus in the newspaper, it encourages other groups. And then the point they made this morning is the fundamentalist groups, of which all three major world religions that have a link with Jerusalem are small percentage groups that have seen a big impact. So why have the other small percentage of groups? I mean, if we could just figure out a way to amplify that side so that there would be peace.
Yeah.
For the people in that, I mean, I just cannot imagine having children, either Jewish children or Muslim children or Christian children, grow up in an environment which that is so, the violence is such a predominant part of their lives.
Yeah. Another reality in Israel itself that I think we are just totally unaware of is the great diversity of opinion, not only among the public, but within their media. There is a great variety of continuing debate about the policies that Israel should pursue, the political policies, and we get very little sense of that in our media, that there is that dialogue going on within the Israeli community. A newspaper that has an English language edition called Haaretz and has a website is a very good example of that diversity of opinion. And a lot of great stuff that we would never imagine is being printed, is being published, is being talked about in the Israel political culture.
Why?
Why what?
Why is that the case?
Why is that the case? I think it's a reflection of the diversity of opinion within Israel.
No, in terms of our media.
Why we don't hear it? Yeah. Well, I don't know. I don't know.
Who's controlling the media in our country? The screens that those voices out.
Yeah,
maybe they can't get someone to add when they add on a program to put in something like that.
Yeah. Yes.
I was actually concerned when I watched this video. It raised again a very big concern that I have, that about a month ago I had this incredible deep-seated feeling that the character of the Jewish question changed dramatically. And as I watch this, it's like this thing was so far out of date you can't believe it, because it seems like this one talked about the Palestinians are weak and the Jews are strong. But it seems like what happened about a month ago is the Jews were confronted with something like a potentially united Islam attacking not the weak Palestinians, but that they were being attacked by some sort of a unified Islamic coalition. Am I wrong?
You mean Hezbollah?
Yes.
Yeah, is Hezbollah at all connected with the Palestinians?
Well, not directly. Hezbollah is a movement within Lebanon. I think it identifies with the Palestinian cause, probably.
Yeah, but that's not the issue I'm talking about. I'm talking about Hezbollah, and I've read stuff that says it is funded by, and it is trained by, and it is supported by Syria and Iran. So what are we talking about here? If it's not the weak Palestinians, what is it that Israel, all of a sudden, in the early part of the 21st century, is being confronted with? Has it changed? Has the character of this issue changed in a very rapid period of time? I mean, at the end of last year, everything that this thing said about Palestinian, we all were worrying about. But has that all just sort of stopped? And the story is now changed to a new theater?
I think Hezbollah is an expression, a continuing expression of what was at one time the universal Arab nations, United Arab response to the creation of the State of Israel, which was that it was wrong, that it was unjust, and that it should end, that Israel should be wiped out. Since then, since 1947, 48, 49, many of the Arab nations, their governments surrounding Israel, have come to peace with Israel, have accepted Israel, have signed peace agreements, and have stopped warring on Israel. Egypt, Jordan, and even Lebanon until very recently.
Well, what about Syria and Iran?
Well, they have not. They have not officially accepted, nor has Saudi Arabia. However, the Arab summit of 2003, which happened to meet in Beirut, all of the Arab nations together declared, their governments declared, that they would accept the existence of the State of Israel and form diplomatic relations with Israel in peace if Israel would end the occupation and allow the emergence of a Palestinian state, an independent Palestinian state. So they have agreed on that, but there are still factions within all of the Arab countries, like Hezbollah, that are not there, that are not accepting Israel and want to continue to fight. But I think they are representing a minority of the Arab peoples today. And there's still a massive inequality in terms of military power. Israel has far more military power than all of the Arab nations put together.
Combined.
Yeah. And basically armed by the United States. We provide it.
Well,
back there.
Two comments. I get one kind of ties in here. I was struck by how this is a narrowly focused presentation couched in terms of Israel versus Palestine. And
exactly.
Virtually no mention made of all the other Arab
That's right.
and Muslim
That's right.
countries.
Yeah.
And the second piece I've been pondering from time to time this week in other settings, the extent to which our conscious and unconscious biases control our perceptions. And I thought about that at the very beginning of this. A day or two ago, you did a real quick overview of history of the area, and your comment was what I view as a relatively neutral statement to the effect that the State of Israel was created by UN mandate in 48. This thing starts, the first words are, strong nations pressured the United Nations, strong countries pressured the United Nations to evict the Palestinians and establish a State of Israel. I guess I'll just stop.
That's
talking.
Scary. Yep.
I think the Palestinians generally, and probably most of the Arab world, in fact, generally views the establishment of the State of Israel by the UN decision to partition the land, the British mandate territory of Palestine, into two parts, one of which would be a state called Israel. They view that decision as prompted by the Western nations, primarily Europe, but also the United States, to deal with the fallout from the Holocaust by establishing a Jewish homeland. That was one way of doing a little bit of redress of the injustice of the Holocaust, by establishing a Jewish, by fulfilling the Zionist call, a Zionist dream. And I think they also, in the Middle East, the non-Jews, tend to view the creation of the State of Israel as just one more example of crusade activity on the part of the Christian West and of a new kind of colonialism, bringing in people who are not native to the area, who don't really belong there, and giving them a land and a state. That's how it's generally viewed in the Arab community. Whether that's justified or not, that's the way they see it.
Chuck, I think there's another component that Americans in American history doesn't always want to acknowledge, is that in the context of the time, there was a great deal of anti-Semitism that existed in the United States.
Mm-hmm.
And that was there, and it was nice to say Jews, as you know, is this elsewhere rather than to welcome them. And I think that we have to acknowledge where, you know, as we deal with biases against Muslims now, currently, who are feeling a lot of fallout with what's happening in the world, that we are people not without bias.
Well, and it's not all gone.
Anti-Semitism
is not dead.
Our own biases, racial, ethnic, whatever. And so I think that was part of it. If the problem is someplace else, because then it's not here. And so I think that there's another kind of undercurrent that existed. I mean, there certainly were good indications of that. People that worked to enable Jews that were fleeing Hitler to come to the United States found it very, very difficult. And one of the quotes at the time was that, you know, it took so much paperwork that you were shipping a corpse by the time you completed it.
Yeah.
And so I think that's a reality that we want to ignore.
And on that point, I think what Mark Ellis is getting at, too, is in the context of the fear of Christians of being labeled anti-Semitic if they criticize the State of Israel and its government. And he says, don't do that. Stand up to Jews if you think what Israel is doing is mistaken or wrong or incorrect. Stand up to us. In fact, I've heard Mark say that it is, in fact, an example of anti-Semitic attitudes not to stand up to Jews in America or the Jewish community anywhere when you believe the State of Israel is misbehaving. He says, don't be silent. But for a long time in Jewish Christian dialogue, particularly in the United States, it has been a no-no to talk about those issues. In the dialogue, you just don't raise those things; they're off the table. Boy, we've got to close down here pretty soon, but let's take the hands that are up. Yes.
Well, and I would say too, my own complete naivety actually extended until my children started attending the Jewish Community Center for camp and daycare because of its proximity to my work and where I live. And when we started to go, you actually have mandatory JCC events you attend as being part of the community. And as I went to that, I didn't even understand the sense of discourse among the Jewish community over whether or not there's a sovereign right to a state of Israel. And so I would just encourage people that if you have a JCC in your community, it's worthwhile going to because you learn so much about some of the different senses as to whether or not Israel, the state, has a right to be as it currently exists. And I think it's an interesting thing to get to sit and attend and appreciate the diversity of culture that there is in the community. And there's a lot of discussion about exactly that, of stand up to the State of Israel. No different than we should perhaps stand up to our own current government as Christians and say, you know what, your Christianity is not my Christianity, and I'm not okay with that. I'm not okay with you using my God to justify what you are doing in the Middle East and in Iraq. And don't do it. Don't pull my God into that maze. Mm-hmm. And that's very, very similar to what I think I hear some people in the Jewish community doing.
Thank you. Yes.
You speak of of the political agenda of Christian Zionism.
Mm-hmm.
What do you see as the principal expressions of that right now in the United States?
Well, my House member, Martin Sable, in Minneapolis, longtime member of the House and a longtime friend and a fellow Lutheran, we've had groups meeting with Martin on the U.S. policy with regard to Israel-Palestine over the years, and he regularly says to us that he and his office, and he thinks it's true of his colleagues in the House as well, gets far more pressure from the U.S. religious right, on the Christian right, on Israel-Palestine issues than from the Jewish community in the United States. He says that's where most of it these days is coming from. It's also coming from the Jewish, the AIPAC and Jewish lobby group, but it's not predominantly from there. So he says they do have an agenda, and they want Congress to vote in the right way to pursue their agenda.
But do you, for example, see the present policy with respect to the Lebanese, the Lebanese invasion, as an expression of that political push?
No, I don't. I think that erupted because Hezbollah captured some Israeli soldiers and Israel responded.
No, but the way the U.S. government stands on it.
Yeah, and the U.S. government's slowness to press for a ceasefire and a resolution of the conflict. It may have had some relationship to the Christian Zionist agenda. But the main part of the Christian Zionist agenda is that all of the land that is Palestinian, the occupied territory, Gaza, but primarily the West Bank and East Jerusalem, has to become part, as they see it, part of the state of Israel, and under Jewish control and domination forever, because that's the way that the scenario leading to the return of Christ will happen. I think that's the main thing that comes through, and that means they defend the settlements, they defend, they really don't support the creation of a Palestinian state, they were very supportive of moves in our government after Hamas won the majority of the seats in the Palestinian legislature to cut off all U.S. aid to the Palestinian Authority. They were very supportive of that, and I think you know, that's part of what they're about. And it's all related to their end times agenda.